Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this beautiful August Sunday. We thank you for being with us, and we hope that you'll be blessed by our service today. Let's open up this service in prayer. Father, we come before you asking for your hand in this message, asking for your spirit to speak to us and to direct our hearts to understand who you are, your love for us, and your desire to fill us with your joy, your peace, and your life. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would be here during this time together and that you'd be honored and glorified through our study of John chapter 17, verses 12 to 13. And we give this to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John 17. John chapter 17. You'll know that as we've gone through John chapter 17, we know that it's a unique chapter. There's a lot already said in chapter 17. We've covered a lot already. Let me just say very briefly that John chapter 17 really has three different distinct sections. The first section, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, is Jesus praying for himself. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, is Jesus addressing the Father on behalf of the apostles. And then John 17, verses 20 through 26, is Jesus then praying for all those who will become Christians. In other words, he's praying for you and for me, which is a wonderful thing. Where we are in our text right now is we're in the section of where Jesus is praying for his disciples, for the 11 that are left. I know you're probably thinking, weren't there 12 disciples? Well, just keep listening today because I'll be dealing with that particular subject as we get into our text today. So this is Jesus praying for his disciples, teaching them understanding and that there is a connection between the power of Jesus and the power of God in their lives. And that they have been chosen, that they're part of this group, and they have kept his word. They've obeyed his word. They've kept the gospel, the totality of who Jesus is. They've now have just becoming to the point where they understand, where they recognize who Jesus might be. As I've said before, the disciples throughout the ministry of Jesus really were not understanding who Jesus was. It wasn't until he was resurrected from the dead. It wasn't until they understood that he really meant what he said about his death, what he really meant when he said, tear down this temple and I'll rise it up again in 3 days. They really now begin to understand that he was the dying Savior, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb who came to take the sin of the world away. That is who Jesus was. Before this time, the disciples were thinking of Jesus as a national hero, someone at the likes of Judas Maccabeus or Simon Maccabeus, some of the heroes of past Jewish history who basically kicked out the pagan rulers who wanted to find their way in. And Jesus was looked at as a world hero, or as they say, a national hero that would then rule the world on his throne, that the Messiah would basically have all the nations subdued under his foot. But as Jesus began his ministry, that was not what was happening. The expectation of Jesus going into Jerusalem, taking over the false religious system that is now occupied and taken control, by then from there moving and then wiping out Rome from all of its power. That was the expectation of who the Messiah would be. But that's not what Jesus was doing. He seemed to be more subdued in his power. He seemed to be quiet in the expression of Messiahship. Only until Palm Sunday is where we have finally Jesus receiving the words, receiving the joy, receiving the worship as Messiah, fulfilling, of course, the prophets of old in speaking of that particular day. And so the disciples are confused. And now they're at the Last Supper. They've moved on from the Last Supper, and they're hearing Jesus talk about clearly his death and talking about a coming helper, talking about that they're going to be needing the power of the Spirit to fill them and be with them to then face what they're going to be facing. And so with all of this, they're finally beginning to realize, I think Jesus is coming to the place where he's going to die, but then something's going to happen. We don't know. Yet when you read the text of the Gospels, especially in Matthew, especially in Luke and in John, you find that when Jesus dies, the disciples are depressed. When Jesus dies, the disciples are bummed out. When Jesus dies, the disciples are completely overwhelmed with grief because the idea of him being conquering military hero had not been eradicated yet. You see, Jesus had a far more dangerous, a far more substantive foe than just Rome. And that foe was sin. That foe was the sin of humanity being, that's the foe that Jesus was taking on. And that sin was going to be laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. That God has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. That is what Jesus was going to be facing, something the disciples were not aware of. But as they saw Jesus rise, all of a sudden, the dots became connected. The light bulb in their minds was flourishing. And what happened is they realized, oh, you are the Messiah in the way the Old Testament literally said that you would die and that you would rise again. And from there, we now have life everlasting, and that also the nations of the world, Genesis chapter 12, would be blessed by the fact that the Messiah was not just for the Jews, for the nation of Israel, but the Messiah's death was for the sins of all of the world. Hence the famous, wonderful moment in Scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was the point. So with all of this said, we now are coming to what Jesus is now doing expressly and explicitly to the Father in this amazing moment in Scripture where we, the reader, get to be front row seats of what Jesus has to pray to the Father about. And here he's talking to the Father, praying to the Father, requesting of the Father certain things in regard to the disciples. Now, with all of that said, what I want to do now is take a look at verse 12 and see what we have. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 12 and verse 13, just to provide the context. I will say nothing about verse 11. Go to last week's study. That will have everything you need for that. But I will read verse 11. Jesus is speaking. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right. What an amazing text. But everything in John chapter 17 is amazing. We really have to take this text slowly. We don't have narrative. We don't have those statements where Jesus on the third day was walking down the road. We don't have that. We don't have general geography given to us. We don't have the time of day given to us. We don't have the name of feasts. These are words we can just kind of read and move on. Every word here is a literal word of Jesus being spoken to the Father on our behalf. So this chapter is going to be one of those slower moments. But boy, it's worth every word that we cover in this chapter. So John begins, while I was with them in the world. That's how verse 12 begins. What's John saying? What's he saying at this moment here? Well, what he's saying is that he, Jesus, has fulfilled the work as the good shepherd. As the good shepherd to his disciples. See, during his entire ministry, during his entire time of teaching and miracles, all of it represented the power of God through him. So when Jesus was teaching, when he was ministering, when he was doing the healings and other miracles, what you as an observer were to have basically come to the conclusion of, if you were living at the time of Jesus, was that, wow, this is a man from God. But it's more than just a man from God. He is God incarnate in humanity. That's why Jesus can say, the Father and I are one. Before Abraham, I was. All these statements of Jesus infer the divinity of who Jesus is. Now, you could imagine that a Jesus in his ministry, in his teaching, in his miracle work, whether it be through healing or through natural miracles and miracles over nature, you would recognize that if you're one of the disciples, number one, you would never have lacked anything. You would realize that the disciples never lacked anything at all. The disciples also were never a target by the religious leaders or by other enemies of the gospel. Jesus was always the target. He was always the one buffeting the vitriol, the animus, the poison, the hatred, the demonic attacks. He was buffeting his disciples through his literal physical presence there. Thirdly, the disciples were always provided for. Did they ever go hungry? Did they ever need food? Did they ever need shelter? Every time Jesus brought the disciples somewhere, they were provided for. So day by day, Jesus was holding them. He was providing for them. He was guarding them. He was teaching them. And he was teaching all that he received from the Father. So when it says here in the verse, while I was with them in the world, and it's just not just a physical presence. There's something beautiful happening with the presence of Jesus there. As these disciples are living, as they are sleeping in the same quarters, as they are working together, doing ministry together, Jesus is doing more than just being present. He's providing, helping, keeping, guarding. And that leads to the next part in verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Now, if you have another version of the Bible, I read from the King James and the New King James. But if you have another version, you may read this phrase, I constantly kept them in your name. Another interpretation may be that I was keeping them in your name. So while I was with them in the world, I was keeping them in your name. The word keeping could be synonymous with the word guarding. So to guarding, to keep. So Jesus was guarding them. He was keeping them, teaching them, holding them, ministering to them on a day-to-day basis. Again, all of this done in the power of God, revealed through Jesus himself. Amazing. Now, we can just move on from that and go, okay, that's nice. Let's move on to the next thing. But wait, I don't want to do that at the present moment. There's something important I have to ask you. And the question has to be this. What does it say to you and to me about God's love for you and for me? What does it say to you and me about how God's sustaining power is existent in our lives? You see, what Jesus did in keeping the disciples also applies to you. He's doing the work in your life as he did in the lives of the disciples. But today, we don't have Jesus physically. We're not touching him. He's not walking in front of us. He's not getting into his hot rod and we're following him around. That's not what's happening. What's happening is we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Comforter, who will come and lead us through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is guiding us in that process. But if you're a child of God, you must know, you must come to understand that Jesus is working in your life. There is no other way around it. He is working in your life in a beautiful and wonderful way because he sustains the life of the believer. Well, how does he do that? Well, he keeps you. He guards you. He teaches you. He sustains you. He provides for you. He matures you. He convicts you. And believe it or not, he will complete the work that he's begun in you. Now, how do I know all that? How do I know that he's doing all those things? Well, if I just take a cursory look at the Bible, take a cursory look at the Old Testament even, then you'll begin to see that God has an incredible interest in us, not just objectively, but intimately. Example, doesn't the promise of Psalm 121 only apply to Israel? Does it also apply to us? Let me read that psalm to you. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Well, that's also true of the believer. Psalm 34:10, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Does that apply to you? Do you know that? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 94, verse 19, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. What an amazing thing. We then come to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. What another amazing verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when he comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will be anxious or will cease from yielding fruit. We have Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We all know this one here. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we can't forget Romans 8:28, can we? And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, you know, and I know, that I could keep going. I can make this into a whole afternoon of giving you all the verses that deal with God's loving care and desire for each and every one of us. That is a beautiful thing. The thing you don't want to forget, the point that needs to be made, is that Jesus has sustained the disciples. He sustains you. He's guarded the disciples. He guards you. He keeps the disciples. He is keeping you. And he does it for his bride. He does it for his church. That's a lot to be said just in one verse, but we have more to go in verse 12. So what does verse 12 say as we talk about this in a more beautiful way? It says, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Now those, obviously, is referring to the 11 men, the 11 apostles, who were prepared by the Father to be trained and taught by Jesus. And then Jesus ends verse 12 and says this, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Wow. So now we have a transition. Jesus has been talking about how he's been keeping the disciples, how he's been providing for them, how he has taught them, matured them, holding them, embracing them, teaching them, convicting them, exhorting them, holding them close as the Father has willed to do so. Yet knowing that he had more than 11, he had 12 apostles, if Judas was present at this moment, as Jesus was speaking, you and I, would have a linguistic and logical problem here, because there were 12 apostles, and one of them was not kept. One of them certainly did not learn anything. One of them certainly did not embrace Jesus, and certainly was not held. He was going his own way. He was following another path. And this is why Jesus now brings up this phrase at the end of verse 12. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I'll deal with the son of perdition in a moment. Just know it's referring to Judas Iscariot. Now, there was one man who was not kept in all of this, is what I'm trying to tell you. But that man is not there. That man is not present here in John 17. He has already left. He's already defected. He's doing the will of his father, who is Satan. And he's moved off into that passion, that priority, and that commitment. So Jesus is right when he says that all those you've given me who are here now are the ones that I've kept. However, there's one that has not been kept. So Jesus says and calls him that son of perdition. Now, what I want to say first is this. There are three things I want to say. Number one, this does not reflect on the fact that Jesus seemed to have failed in regards to this one disciple. He kept them all, but he just couldn't keep one. That one disciple was just too, he was just too pesky. He was just too ornery. He was just too in his own little world. I couldn't control him. I couldn't be able to really get him to understand who I was and to rest in my peace. No, that's not what's being said here. Jesus did not fail in regards to anything in regard to Judas. And that's because Jesus makes a very important statement. He says this, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, listen carefully, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, this is not a loss of Jesus. This is a confirmation of what the scripture had already said in regard to this individual, into this person. That's very important. So number one, this is not a failure of Jesus. This is Jesus expressing that the scripture must be fulfilled and that there was one that would be lost forever, one that would fall into destruction, one that would be the betrayer. And that was already aligned in scripture and realized in this man named Judas Iscariot. Number two, in regards to this particular subject of Judas Iscariot, you would agree that God is the author of the Bible, and you know that God knows all things. And it was known from the beginning that Judas would defect. It was known from the beginning that Judas would betray him. And we also know that God used Judas's defection and evil to bring about his purpose. Now, what's important here is this, is that Judas's betrayal was his choice. It was the choosing of himself. That's the fulfilling of what the Old Testament scriptures already knew. You see, the Old Testament scriptures are already sharing with us what was already chosen in his heart. The scripture already knew what was in his heart and reveals the choice that Judas would make. And so what Jesus is saying is, that is why the scripture must be fulfilled. Now, to those who are our brothers and sisters out there who are Calvinists, I am not a Calvinist, or to those I would call theistic determinists, let me just say with you that John Calvin himself agrees with me on this assessment. I want to quote John Calvin in regard to Judas Iscariot. Here's what he says, quote, "It would be wrong for anyone to infer from this that Judas's fall should be imputed to God rather than to himself. That necessity was laid on him by the prophecy," unquote. Now that's a very important statement. It wasn't as if God decreed that Judas had no say in the matter. Judas had a say in the matter, but he was rotten from the beginning. And therefore he made the decision to defect. And the scriptures know that Judas was going to do that. And Jesus confirms that Judas acted freely, freely of his own will to betray the Lord. That is the key here, and it must be very important we understand in relation to this. Now, the question is, it keeps saying, and Jesus mentions the phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the question is, what scripture are we talking about here? Well, the scripture we're talking about is Psalm 41, verse 9. Let me read this to you. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my own familiar friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, you may read that and go, well, David's writing this psalm, Psalm 41. What's that have to do in regards to Jesus? Well, here's what's interesting. Jesus quotes this psalm in John 13. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 13, verse 18, and let's take a look at how Jesus interprets this particular psalm. He says this in verse 18 of John 13. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus takes Psalm 41:9, written by David so long ago, and what he does is he applies it to the spiritual meaning of what that phrase was to Judas. Because at the moment that Jesus says this, they are having the Last Supper, and Judas is right next to him. And he says, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." The word "lifted" could also mean acted as a traitor. So when you say "lifted up his heel," that's a phrase, a terminology that David would have known, that Jesus would have certainly known and agreed with. The phrase "lifted up his heel" means acting as a traitor. So Psalm 41, giving us the indication, Jesus quoting Psalm 41, clarifying that that particular psalm is about Judas Iscariot himself. But then we have a title that's given to Judas. As a matter of fact, his name is not mentioned in verse 12. He's called the son of perdition. And that leads to my third thing that I want to deal with in regards to this particular verse and Judas himself. The son of perdition. Now, what does that mean? It literally means son of destruction. That's what it really means. It means literally just the son of destruction. Now, this does not mean, this is very important that I say what I'm going to say to you. This does not mean the destiny of which Judas will fall into. This is not a son of perdition in the sense that he is going to fall into destruction, as if somehow he's walking on the path and he falls into a ditch. That's not what is being meant here. The term son of perdition means that is his nature. It's not about what will come. It's not about the destruction that is going to befall him, which will. It has to do with his nature as it is now. That is what is being meant here by son of perdition or son of destruction or children or child of destruction. It's about his character now. Now, that's very important. I say that because over history, there have been many attempts to try to whitewash Judas. And you know this if you've watched enough movies in your time. I would think that pretty much every movie about Jesus I've ever seen pretty much makes Judas into somewhat of an sort of an anti-hero or an unwilling participant in the dastardly deeds that he does. That somehow Judas is upset because Jesus is not presenting himself as the warrior king. That Jesus is not taking down the garrisons of Rome and Jerusalem and in Judea, that Jesus is not taking over the temple and walking in and declaring himself to be who he rightfully is. And therefore, Judas wants to press Jesus's hand, that Judas wants to force Jesus to basically become that which he's been saying he is all along. And that Judas, out of good intentions, is trying to force his hand. And if you watch the movies about Jesus, that's how you see it. Even in the Chosen series, that's how you see it. It's always he's being forced to do something because Judas has lost patience And maybe patience itself is a small little sin in the movie maker's mind, but they are not and have never caught the reality of who Judas was. He is a son of destruction. He is evil from the beginning. That's very important. Remember, I mentioned the phrase good intentions, that somehow Judas has good intentions to force Jesus' hand to become who he really is meant to become. But you know and I know the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell Judas is on. He is not because of good intentions, though. That's the problem. That is the mistake that most people who are trying to do a movie about Jesus always seem to make. They don't want to give us the truth of who Jesus said Judas really was. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, everything about Judas becoming this sort of rehabilitation campaign, this sort of Judas version 2.0, let's make him less evil than we think the Bible makes him, because we really don't want the people to think that he's that evil. But Jesus said he was quite evil. People are like, where did he say that? Well, let me tell you where he said that. If you go to John chapter 6 to verse 68, let's read what Jesus had to say. This is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. This is not at the middle. This is not the end. We're at the beginning parts. And here is what is being said. Listen carefully. But Simon Peter, this is John 6, 68, verse 68. But Simon Peter answered him, answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 70, Jesus answered them. Who is the them? All 12. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Verse 71, he, Jesus, spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas is not a mixed up man. Judas is not a confused man. Judas is not the kind of guy who just is impatient and wants the kingdom to come and he has good intentions. He's a devil. He is of another. He is following another path. And it's not something he somehow fell into accidentally. It's not something he fell into, you know, unknowingly. He went into this world. He was chosen as the demon man that he was. And this is very interesting that I say this, because if you want to understand the evil of Judas, ask yourself this question. When I read to you this phrase, the son of perdition, you Bible students out there, is anyone else called that in the Bible? Is anyone else called the son of perdition? Good question. And let me give you the answer. Yes. Yes, one other is called that. If you can, turn with your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then Paul describes who that is. Verse 4, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul's use of that phrase, son of perdition, is only used here and used in the text we have here. Judas is called the same title, which means Judas is of the same kind. The son of perdition, the Antichrist. The son of perdition, Judas. Do not let that ever leave your mind. To whitewash Judas in anything less than to be an antichrist in the presence of Jesus is sin. It must be called for what it is. Judas is not a mistaken, troubled, anxious, impatient person who had the best interests in mind for everybody. That is not what Judas was. So I think it should settle the matter for good. I think you should settle that if the Antichrist is given the same title as Judas, you get the idea. Now, with all that said, there are names that are in infamy forever. There are names that always will be anathema forever. Judas is one of them. Now, let's move to the last verse. A little shorter interpretation today and application for us. Verse 13, here's what Jesus says. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, Jesus prays. He makes clear that he is here in the world interceding for the disciples. He makes that clear, and he makes it clear that he's also here for the benefit of the disciples. So interceding for them and for their benefit. And guess what? That's also true for us today. And that's what is so beautiful, because Jesus says in verse 13 these words, that they have my joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What an amazing thing. John said in John 10:10, that is, John quotes Jesus in John 10, verse 10, these words. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Life, my joy fulfilled in themselves, my joy fulfilled in you, life that you may have it more abundantly. But you see, the gift doesn't end there, though. It doesn't end just with that statement. It's not just life. It's also joy. But it's not just joy. It's his joy. Perfected. His joy beautified. His joy in our life. Not tasted joy or life. Not sampled joy or life. Not rented joy or life. But fulfilled, owned, complete, and whole, that you have it and I have it. As I said, John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 14:27, he adds another beautiful element. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Life, peace, and joy. Could you wish for anything better in life? Could you wish for something greater? Is there anything that can surmount the fullness of those three words together? My peace, my life, my joy. You see, those are the true expressions of the lived Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean that we feel it all the time. It doesn't mean that we experience it, because sometimes we have things distracting us. Sometimes we let things get in the way. Sometimes we create walls that we ourselves can't climb over, that we ourselves cannot surmount. And sometimes we lose that joy. We lose that peace. We lose, in a sense, that life in our hearts, that we truly are with the Lord, that the Father is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, working his will for his purposes in our life. And this is why we are constantly being reminded that no matter what may happen in your life, these things will come. Remember, Jesus has given some downer statements to the apostles in the last chapter. In chapter 15 and chapter 16, there are some downer statements in there. Like, you'll be persecuted. You're going to be basically interrogated, hunted down, chased. You'll be brought before magistrates. You will probably also be killed. But what does Jesus say? My peace I give to you. My life I give to you. My joy I give to you. Those are the things that Jesus is promising, plus more that comes from it, that they would be filled and fulfilled in our lives. That's why when we read verse 13, it says so beautifully here in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, capital M for my joy, fulfilled in themselves. There's nothing better than joy. There's nothing better than having it. And the question really is, do you believe as a Christian that God wants all of that for you too? And I'm here to tell you that he does. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have joy. And if you feel you're having trouble with it, you feel like you don't have it, you feel like you're not even being kept, let me suggest something to you. Talk to God about it. Ask him. These are promises that the Lord has given to you. Ask him and he'll give those things to you in fullness. Trust that he will do so if you are a believer. Remember, these are given only to the believers. To those who are not believers, there's something you've got to do first. You have to make your peace with God before you have the peace of God. And that comes by coming to him broken, coming to him knowing that you are a sinner and in need of a savior. But to those who are Christians, that is something you already have been given, promised from the Lord to you. So the Lord has promised that he would shower those things upon you. He's promised that he'd give those things to you. And we can wreck it up. We can cover it. We can diminish it. We can erect roles around it. And the Lord in his grace and the Lord in his mercy and the Lord in his patience can work in us and break through those barriers so that we can find that peace, the joy, and the life that's always there waiting for us to be there in our hearts, alive, vibrant, and fulfilled to its fullest. All right. I hope this encouraged you today. What a beautiful verse to end on. What a beautiful verse for you to know, that the disciples may fully understand his joy and live it. But that's for you and for me, that we would know joy completely, life completely, and peace completely. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to lift this moment to you and ask that your life, your peace, and your joy would be real in our hearts, real in our life, real in everyday circumstances, that we would trust you, knowing that you are the source of all of this, that you're also the one who keeps all of it and keeps us. So not only do you keep peace and life and joy, you keep us, as we have already read in verse 12, that Jesus kept the disciples, and that promise is for us as well. So, Father, help us to recognize that you keep us. Please help us to learn what it means when we read to come boldly to the throne of grace. What a beautiful statement in the New Testament, to come boldly to the throne in grace. Help us to know that we can come boldly before you, to you, and lay our lives before you. Help us to know how much you love us. Help us to know how much you care for us. So, Father, I pray for all those who love you, all those that are called by your name, to know this truth, that we can live our lives in victory. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And we give this to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.